Well, congregation, you may remember last week that we looked at the end of this chapter. We looked at really what bookends the beginning of this chapter. So we're actually looking at that highlighted portion, really we're finishing up all the genealogies this morning with these words from 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And so I'll be reading the first 34 verses. Congregation, this is the word of God. Let us hear him. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possession in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Uthai, the son of Amichud, son of Omri, son of Imri, son of Bani, of the sons of Perez, the son of Judah. And of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel, and their kinsmen, 690. Of the Benjaminites, Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Hodaviah, son of Hasenua. Ibnea, the son of Jeroham, Ella, the son of Uzi, son of Mikri, son of Meshulam, son of Shephatiah, son of Ruel, son of Ibnijah, and their kinsmen, according to their generations, 956. All these were heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses. Of the priests, Jediah, Jehoiarib, Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merayot, son of Ahitub, the chief officer of the house of God. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and Masai, the son of Adiel, son of Jazerah, son of Meshulam, son of Meshmelamit, son of Immer, besides their kinsmen. Heads of their father's houses, 1,760, mighty men for the work of the service of the house of God. Of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashubiah, son of the sons of Merari. And Bakar, Heresh, Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Micah, son of Zikri, son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. The gatekeepers were Shalum, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their kinsmen. Shalum was their chief. Until then, they were in the king's gate on the east side as the gatekeepers of the camps of the Levites. Shalum, the son of Korah, son of Aviasaph, son of Korah, and his kinsmen of his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the chief officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. They were enrolled by genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel the seer established them in their office of trust. And so they and their sons were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, that is, the house of the tent as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, south, north, and south. And their kinsmen who were in their villages were obligated to come in every 7 days in turn to be with these. For the four chief gatekeepers, who were Levites, were entrusted to be over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. And they lodged around the house of God, for on them lay the duty of watching, and they had charge of opening it every morning. Some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they were required to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Others of them were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. Others of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. And one of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum the Korahite, was entrusted with making the flat cakes. Also, some of their kinsmen of the Kohathites had charge of the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Now these, the singers, the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. These were the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their generations. Leaders, these lived in Jerusalem. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is sharp and active. It's like a two-edged sword. And Lord, how we need to have you perform spiritual surgery upon us. Lord, may you bless the reading. May you bless the hearing. That we would be not just hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it. That you would draw us to see our Savior Jesus Christ and bring him all the glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, why did this happen? And what are we to do about it? Friends, those are questions that whenever there's a national tragedy, or as we have experienced over the last few days, an international pandemic, we will inevitably ask, why did this happen? And what should we do about it? And one of the encouraging things that I have seen among wise brothers and sisters is to look at what others who have gone before us have done in history in similar situations. For instance, we can look at Martin Luther during the bubonic plague. We can look at Charles Spurgeon and the outbreaks of cholera. We can listen to C.S. Lewis's reflections on the Spanish influenza. These Christian brothers who have gone before us have asked similar questions, and they are able, through through time, to offer to us today their answers. But friends, how much greater do we have it? We have the Word of God. Great theologians and Christian brothers are at their best only thinking the thoughts of God after him. In the pages before us, we see a nation that is going through a great tragedy. Now, true, it wasn't a pandemic, it wasn't a plague, but it did shake them to the core. Friends, what I'm talking to you about is the exile. First, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC, then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so for 70 years following that destruction, for 70 years, these people lived as exiles in a strange land. And the chronicler is writing to those who returned from that exile. God, by this writing, is helping them and us to process, why did this happen? And what are we to do about it? And so this same God who reigns over peoples and powers and politicians and the press and plagues has preserved this word for us this morning. This word, even though it's a list of names, is instructive for our situation if we will but hear him. So when I'm calling you this morning, and I really believe the Holy Spirit is calling all of us together to this morning, is to know God's purposes for why and what to do. Really, that's the way we're going to be looking at this sermon, in those two questions: why and then what to do. And so first, why? Well, I put to you that the returning exiles already know why. Friends, recall when we opened this series how we needed to be reminded that Chronicles is not just repetition. It's not just repeating what was in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. And yet someone might read through those books, and then they open this book, and after they get through the genealogies, they might think, well, didn't I already just read this? Well, friends, it's actually the verses I just read in this chapter, chapter 9, that help us to understand how this book is different. Because this chapter lists people who return from exile. Verse 2, the first to dwell, again, in their possession in the cities were, and he lists out from various tribes, Levites, Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, and they're living in Jerusalem. Now, this means that the chronicler has a different perspective than Kings. Even though it might cover the same material, the same historical events, it's coming at it from a different perspective. The perspective of Kings, we know, look at the end of Kings, for instance, in Kings, 2 Kings 25, 27, and we see that the last word of that book was written 37 years into the exile. That's halfway into the exile. That's not to the end of it yet. And so the book of Kings then was considering the question, really, the first that I've asked this morning, why? They're in the midst of exile, and they're asking, why are we in exile? Why did this happen? And yet, if you remember the exile, if you looked at it from a purely secular, a purely human standpoint, it's obvious why it happened, right? King Nebuchadnezzar had the military might and the power to conquer nations, and Judah was just the next on the list. But friends, God's word gives us God's perspective. Nations and kings don't just rise. Plagues don't just happen, people. This is God's world. So the book of Kings looked through all the history of Israel and Judah. And do you know what the Kings did as it looked through that history? Do you know that what it was looking for, the reasons it was giving for why that exile happened, that both kingdoms were destroyed? Why was it? It was because it was the judgment of God. In fact, both kingdoms were ripe for judgment. Both kingdoms toyed with idolatry. Both kingdoms struggled with pride. Both kingdoms abandoned the pure worship of God. Both kingdoms were corrupted within, and therefore God's judgment came upon them from without. Friends, do you know that the chapter before us, this chapter 9, actually summarizes that key theme in the whole book of Kings in one verse? It tells us in verse 1, Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Why? We ask, why? Well, in that situation, it was because of their breach of faith. It wasn't just coincidence. It wasn't just military might. It wasn't just foreign affairs. No, it was the hand of God and his judgment. Friends, let me remind you that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. It was to be a display of God's graciousness. Their worship was to portray the glory of God in Christ, who is yet to come from their vantage point. And yet they broke faith with God. They corrupted their worship. They bore wild grapes. So God uprooted them. And God can do similar things today. Nations can be judged by God. Jesus, as mediatorial king, can dash them to pieces. He can fall upon them like a thief in the night when they think they are safe and secure, and he can bring them to ruin. Our God can trash economies. He can bring governments to their knees. He can cut off allies and trade partners with a snap. He is God. Now, of course, from a purely human standpoint, most people look at the present situation and they say things like this. Oh, well, coronavirus just seems to be like an animal illness that must have been transmitted to humans in China, likely at a food market where you had humans and animals in close proximity, and it's just extremely contagious. I mean, that's the problem. And that's what led to this world pandemic. And others with eyes for conspiracy will even add to that. They'll say, well, maybe this is actually some sort of biological warfare. Or maybe even if it just happened to come about, maybe this is just an opportunity that some people who are vying for power have been looking for, and they're looking to exploit, and they're looking to take away our rights, and they're looking to amass power to themselves, and they're looking to make nations into socialist nations. Well, and given what the Bible says about the depravity of man and man's capacity to do great and horrible evil, I don't think we should be surprised if all that were the case. But what I'm telling you this morning is that that's all beside the point. Nebuchadnezzar and all of Babylon, though it looked like the torrent of the sea, all of that is under God's sovereign hand. Even if this pandemic was concocted by the most evil and corrupt and powerful of humans, God permitted them to exist. God even raised them up for his purposes and this time. And even as out of control as this virus may seem, God has planned the exact and precise boundaries where it will extend and where it will cease. And so what we should ask is, why? Why did he send it? And friends, this is a larger question than even our own nation. Countries with very different histories and cultures have been hit even before us, like Italy and Spain and Iran and China. And while we may be tempted to think, well, were those nations more evil or wicked than ours? First, let's be reminded that Jesus taught, at least on an individual basis, that that's not necessarily so. It wasn't those people that the Tower of Siloam fell on that they were any worse sinners, but he did say this. Jesus said, when we see such things ourselves, that enough is God calling you to repent. And so while we might this morning consider those other nations, we actually need to first turn to our own nation. Have we, like Judah, verse 1, have we broken faith with God? Well, let's look at some details here. Friends, I probably don't even need to remind you of this. You know it's a reality that we're facing, but recent trends are that people worship God less and less. And the number of professing atheists rises more and more. Or consider the moral change that our nation has seen even in just the past 40 years. Abortion legalized. No-fault divorce legalized. Laws against sodomy repealed. So-called gay marriage legalized. Transgenderism, which fundamentally denies that God made us male and female, is increasingly becoming a legally protected class. Christians who speak up against such nonsense are vilified. States have begun to decriminalize even such horrible evils as assisted suicide. That's murder. And that's not even to mention that even from its organization, this nation had cracks in the foundation. Friends, this nation, our nation, America, U.S. of A., it not only legalized but protected slavery as an institution from its inception. And true, it's outlawed now, but you look at the original documents and it was protecting where slavery was originally legalized. Friends, the Constitution does not recognize the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Our government tells us we can't legally require that even our rulers be professing Christians. This nation was decidedly secular from its inception. So that's our nation. But remember, dear ones, that judgment begins at the house of God. What's the state of the church in America? Well, time and again, we see leaders of churches giving in to the cultural revolution. The church is becoming increasingly secular. Worldliness is infiltrating the pew and the pulpit. We see church leaders failing to preach the Bible unapologetically, failing to preach the whole counsel of God. We see church members, because of that, they're weak in their faith. Centuries past, Christians faced persecutions and barbarian hordes and black plague. And today, I wonder how many of the people that hoarded up toilet paper so that there was none on the shelf for their neighbor, they were church-going Christians. They don't love their neighbor as themselves. Just talk to them. You talk to some professing Christians, and they are not concerned at all for anyone else. It's all about them. They don't care about who's at most at risk from this disease. They don't care about what this is doing to people's fortunes, their jobs. They only care for themselves. They're salt that's lost its saltiness. And you know what Jesus says that's worth? what about you? We could talk about the church in America at large. What about you? God's word is for us. God's word is being preached to you this morning. Christian, is your house in order? Fathers, have you been faithful to train your children in the Lord? Husbands, I know there's a lot of talk about washing. Well, have you been washing your wife with the word? Have you been beautifying your bride to make her more like Jesus, make her more like the bride of Christ, make her more as the church is supposed to be? Husbands, are you doing your duty? Really, what's more foundational to that is the question, have you been faithful to arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, to surround yourself with godly counselors, to daily be transformed by the renewal of your mind, discerning the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, that you know what Jesus did in laying down his life so that you might lay down your life for your bride, for your family, for the people that God would have you serve? Similarly, women, sisters, older women, are you teaching the younger women how to be faithful, submissive, and godly? Are you a woman who fears the Lord such as is to be praised? For all of this, for all of us, how should we see the daily waves of news about this plague? We should be hearing the clear voice of God. Repent. 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 Brothers, it's, and I want to tell you, that's not a word that we should lament being told. It's not as though verse 1 was meant to take these exiles that are just coming back and to shame them and you know, hey, we're already under God's judgment and you're just heaping more guilt upon us. No, not so. We need to be called to repentance. All of us, me too. Because we're all wired, when troubles come upon us, to want just relief from the trouble. Could we just get things back to normal, please? But if we return back to normal, we return back to our patterns of complacency, of selfishness, and of sin. Repentance, then, is what we really need. Friends, repentance is good. Repentance is what the angels in heaven rejoice over. Repentance is what this nation needs. Repentance is what the church in America needs. And repentance, I'm telling you all, it is what we all need. Dear ones, we should, as Christians, should love repentance. We should love when God breaks our stony hearts and makes us see sin we were hiding even from ourselves. Like David and that psalm of repentance, David was hiding that sin even from himself. But the prophet came and said, you are the man. And out comes this beautiful psalm, this beautiful picture of repentance. That is really good. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. There's a goodness to that. Friends, there's a goodness to repentance because repentance, together with faith in Jesus Christ, is the path of the Christian. It is the path of forgiveness. So what I'm saying is that just as the exile was a cause to repent for them, so our present plague is cause for you and for me and for everyone. Let us repent. But you know, the chronicler spends the rest of this chapter not looking behind, but ahead. He is setting before these returned exiles something that they should have set their eyes upon. And it's this. It's worship. And so what to do? What to do in exile? It's long for worship. Now look with me at verses 10 and following. You see, after these handful of verses about people from other tribes, there are 24 verses listing priests and Levites. And you might easily get lost in the names of gatekeepers and utensil keepers and utensil make or incense makers and bakers and singers. And you might wonder what the big deal is that they're even numbering so much, many of these Levites. There's over 2,000 of them, and they seem to dwarf these other tribes. Well, it's because this tribe had everything that they were to do with worship. And I think we can miss what the significance of that is. Friends, we need to take this in. Israel has been in exile for 70 years. And now they're going back home. They're rebuilding their lives. They're finally getting that return to normal, quote unquote. And I think at this moment we can imagine exactly what that's like. We can be longing for what that's like, especially non-Christians, but not only them. I've seen them wishfully thinking about what it will be like when coronavirus is gone. No more quarantine, no more social distancing, hopefully not no more hand washing. We'll be back to work. The stock market will be higher than ever. We'll fling toilet paper in the trees for joy. They're longing for a return to normal. But what this chapter tells us is that the biggest effort that mattered coming out of exile, coming back home, was that God's worship be restored. Friends, these Levites aren't just going back and rebuilding their homes and throwing parties for themselves. They're coming back and they're, notice how even the singers, they dedicated themselves night and day to singing. God, it's so important that they gave themselves all their efforts to worship. And yes, that meant that others had to work more to support that work, but they were all united and wanting that. Why? Because they had to see how important worship really is. Worship is important, dear ones. Let me remind you. And we've seen this as we looked in the book of Exodus. We looked at the building of the tabernacle and really the temple that came after that. And really Christ who fulfills it. Really, worship is always showing forth for us the gospel. And we see that even in the headings of how this chapter is organized. Let me point out to you, there are priests. They begin to be listed in verse 10. Priests, remember, offered sacrifices to show that forgiveness is costly. And these were warriors of men. They could have been put to other uses, but no. We needed priests. We needed ones to offer sacrifices. Why? Because our sin is so great that it took a mighty man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to shed his blood on the cross. He is our great high priest who has offered once for all the sacrifice of himself. Or verse 17, we read of gatekeepers that show that the access to God is restricted. There's only one path to God through the courtyard, to the place of sacrifice, through the veil, into his holy place. And Jesus is that path. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. We see verses 31 and 32, bakers of showbread. Yeah. Friends, there was bread as part of the worship of old because it showed that God would have fellowship with us. Yes. And we have bread in our worship, do we not? Yes. Because Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. He is the one in whom we have fellowship, close relationship, connection. We sit at the table with God himself. And there are singers, I mentioned earlier, verse 33, singers who sang night and day. And really, is this not pointing us to the fact that Jesus leads us in singing God's praise today? I'll praise you in the gathering, telling my brothers of your name. I hear the voice of Jesus when I hear that song. He ever lives to intercede for me. He's leading me to join my voice with his, to praise God night and day. worship was important. It is important because it shows forth the gospel. It shows forth Christ. Worship showed that there's need for forgiveness for sinners. Worship showed that though our sins are scarlet, God will wash them whiter than snow in our Savior. And I think these returning exiles knew something that many of us in this world, in the American church, I might say, many are just now learning. You don't know what you've got till it's gone. Before the exile, they had the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. They had it and they took it for granted. They treated these precious gifts that showed the glorious salvation yet to come in Christ as a common thing. They began to offer as their sacrifice their worst instead of their best. They began to add to God's worship, which really is no different than setting aside God's worship. They polluted God's holy day with their own pleasures, their own business. And so God thrust them out of the land. He cast them away from his temple. In exile, they couldn't go to the temple even if they wanted. Why? Because it was destroyed. God wouldn't even let them worship him as he had commanded. I expect that many people might be feeling similarly today. Was it not just a few weeks ago that we were still a land that purported freedom of religion? Churches gathered for worship every Lord's Day. But how many members were occasional in their attendance? How many, though they came present in the worship of God in their bodies, were absent with their minds? How many treated God's worship as the last thing on their priority list instead of the first? Worship was neglected in this nation. And now for the majority, it is gone. Governments are prohibiting their gathering. Pastors and elders desiring the physical protection of the flock are canceling services. When international crisis hits and our greatest need is to turn to God and come to his house and call upon him as the people of God, we can't. We, the majority of the Christian church, are in this sense already in exile. So what does this passage mean? Well, it means that if and when the Lord grants us mercy and removes this plague from us, we must give ourselves to his worship in a way that we previously neglected. We must dedicate manpower and time to the means he has given for Christ to be proclaimed. That's what this chapter is showing us. And by the way, the world's going to think that we're crazy when we do that. Friends, I think we're going to get out of this plague and Christians are going to say things like, you know, I'm going to keep the Sabbath holy. I'm going to make sure I'm well rested on Saturday so that I'm going to be able to be in the house of God on his day. I'm going to give a thank offering to the work of the church. I'm going to worship God every Lord's Day. I'm not going to miss Bible study. My family's going to have devotions every day. I'm going to wake up before anything else. I'm going to get my time with God. The rest of the world's going to look at us like we've lost our minds. We're not using our stimulus to rebuild the economy. We're not just trying to get things back to the way they were. They'd accuse us of wasting money and resources on Jesus that could have been, in their minds, put to better use. But we will know better. We will know that God is our highest and best desire. We will know that we are sinners who need his mercy in Jesus. We need forgiveness. We need to have the gospel preached to us every week, every day. We need his means of grace. We need the word and sacraments. We need the fellowship of the saints. We will long for it. We need to seek the face of the Lord in the day in which he will be found. Friends, if that's the word for when we come out of exile, as Chronicles is written to persons coming out of exile, what about when we're in the middle of it, like the book of Kings? What if we're What does it mean for you this week if you're 1 week into a 2 week quarantine that really, you don't really know how long this is going to be? You don't really know if your job's going to be still there when this comes to the end of it. And you don't really know who on your street is still going to be living at the end of this. Well, perhaps you're listening to this sermon via live stream because you are already under quarantine. Or perhaps you are particularly susceptible to this virus and you've heeded wise words of caution. You've put yourself in isolation. You want to protect yourself and others that you might live with or interact with regularly. What's the word to you? I'm talking to you on the live stream. Seek the Lord. God took a lot of things off your plate, didn't he? Things that might have been good, but they weren't the best. Dedicate yourself to God. If you haven't yet, begin family devotions. My friends, if you want to get some instruction on that, I'd be glad to help you. My family's trying to do what we can. We can't have you over to our house to show you what family devotions is like. So watch us on Facebook or ask me what it's like. Get this started. Pray with your wife. Seek him while he may be found. Seek him in prayer. Not tritely as a way to pass the time or to escape the boredom or I got to do this because Pastor Joe told me to. No, you need to do this because you really need him. Friends, if he brought all this and turned the whole world upside down and what his message to you is, you need to seek my face, will you not seek him? Pray as one who's trying to pierce the heavens. Pray as a Jacob who is wrestling with God. Pray as the woman with a 12-year discharge of blood who's saying, if only I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be made well. Pray like that. That's what we're calling you to as your elders. Not just Wednesday, but particularly Wednesday, let's actually fast and pray. I think we hear that and we're like, wow, that's what they did back in the Bible times. No, we need to actually do this. We need a whole day to pray to him because we've been lacking in this, haven't we? We need to seek his face because he's hiding his face. If only to make us seek his face, to cry out to him, to come to him. Do not miss this opportunity. Do not harden your hearts. Seek the Lord. And if you haven't guessed, if that's not just for people on the live stream, that's for all of us. Friends, would it be that in the midst of this plague, we are not the ones losing our heads? We're not fearing what they fear, but we are seeking the Lord and loving one another. We meet as long as he permits. And even should he exile us from gathering, let us seek him and long for his worship. Friends, knowing God's purposes for why, let us give ourselves to what we are to do. Seek the Lord and long for his worship. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is perfect. And Lord, we look at how many men were dedicated to your worship instead of rebuilding houses, rebuilding businesses, rebuilding economies. And we find how low our goals and priorities are. Refresh us with yourself. Lord, make our hearts desire yourself and satisfy our hearts with nothing less than yourself. Show your face to us. Yes, chastise us as a father, but discipline us so that we would grow and repent and, Lord, be strengthened. That you would bring about your fatherly character in your sons and daughters. that we would be known as the sons and daughters of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. He is our refuge, He is our strength, He is our Savior. Lord, glorify His name. We pray this in His name as well. Amen.